Does your spouse think you have any bad habits if you're married, or your roommate, or your parents, as the case may be? Do you actually have any bad habits that are sinful habits? I mean, are you one of those people like me who regularly comes back to finding yourself in the same place, realizing, I did it again? Are there actually any sinful behaviors that you really struggle to kick or to change? Or you just keep finding yourself in that place over and over again? One of the ways that we can identify these is when you hear verses like we talked about a few weeks ago, Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And you immediately know what it is in your life that that verse is calling you to put to death. Do you have one or two that really stand out as, wow, yeah, that one has been really hard to put to death? I know I do. I know as I talk to other people, many people do. I suppose there are some people who maybe you don't. I don't know. But I know so many of us are in that boat. I think Paul understands what this is like. At the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul has that famous passage, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." These are verses that I think echo for many of us with the, yeah, I know what that is like. When Jesus says things like, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Do you have something in your life that you think, maybe I need to pluck that out? What does that look like? Maybe it's gossip or slander. It's amazing how often that comes up in Scripture. Maybe it's telling little white lies or exaggerating or telling stories in such a way that you look good. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's like a sexual lust, or maybe it's just a consuming greed for something. You know, the word lust for us tends to mean sexual lust, but in Scripture, lust is often just a disproportionate desire for something, and maybe it's a desire for something good, but the scope with which you want it is what is inappropriate. You know, food is good. God gave us food. That's a gift from God, but you can have a disproportionate desire for food or use for food. There's nothing wrong with food. It's the nature in which you desire it. Maybe it's greed, financial greed, or the greed for comfort, or the pleasure that comes with having financial resources in our society. Maybe it's substance abuse. I know many people in our church who call our church home who have battled substance abuse over the years. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's bad language. It could be anything. But it's a behavior you know is wrong, you wish you didn't do it, but you keep on doing it. Well, if you have one or two of those, this is what we're talking about today. 3 weeks ago, we preached on Colossians 3, and I gave you a task, and now we had two kind of different Sundays in between, so I haven't followed up with asking about this task. So some of you may remember this, some of you may not. Maybe you weren't here 3 weeks ago. What two things am I working on with the Holy Spirit? So we were doing that series on the Holy Spirit. We did that sermon on tools for cooperating with the Holy Spirit. And we were looking at Colossians 3, and there's a bunch of positive things. Clothe yourselves with this. Some negative things. Rid yourself of this. Put to death this. And I asked everybody on the sermon outline, pick two things from this section that you want to work on with the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was two positive things. Clothe yourself with compassion. Clothe yourself with gentleness. Maybe it was a negative thing. Kill anger or kill greed or something like that. And I asked you to write down two things. And I said, you know, for 2 months, I want you to prayerfully, thoughtfully ask the Spirit to help you work on these things. And this is my first time to check in with you. So I'm sorry it was so long, but we're going to keep checking in on a regular basis. If you weren't here 3 Sundays ago, or if you were here and you didn't do that, now, think about what are two things like, you know, compassion or kindness or anger or greed or something that you would like to work on with the Holy Spirit. You feel like this is something that I think the Holy Spirit wants me to work on. Just jot those down on your sermon outline, you know, kind of mentally put those in your back pocket for the next couple of weeks. What two things am I working on with the Holy Spirit? Well, today we're going to look at some very practical ways to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to rid ourselves of some of those negative things that the Holy Spirit may be asking you to work on. Repeatedly, the Bible identifies our desires as the place to start our battle against sin. Sometimes we focus on our actions, right? We just want to curb our behavior. But repeatedly, Scripture points to the fact that our bad behavior, our sinful behavior, is not where you start the battle. That's the end of the battle. Where you start the battle is your desires, what you want. A common mistake many people make today, is that we think of our sin as limited to our bad actions. And if I can just stop my bad actions, then I won't be as sinful. But our sinfulness has much deeper roots than just what we do. Our whole heart is corrupted by sin, and so that means we have sinful thinking, we have a corrupted will, we have fallen sinful desires, we have sinful preferences, and we have a tainted imagination. And many of those things are internal. They show up in our actions, but in theory, you know, if we were put in a straitjacket, we would still be sinful and could still have sinful thoughts and desires and a fallen will. And so sinful actions find their source much deeper than the actions themselves. And it begins in our sinful heart, often with sinful desires. And again, those desires may be for good things, but our desire for them is a sinful desire because we're making them an idol. I've spoken with many people who were single who wanted to be married, and being married is a good desire, but the nature of their desire to be married was such that it had become sinful, and they were willing to compromise their relationship with Jesus for the sake of finding somebody they wanted to be their spouse. Now, sometimes that means you marry a non-Christian. Sometimes that means you date inappropriately, or you're inappropriate in your behavior while dating. I know some people who desperately wanted children, and you know their desire for children is a good desire, but they held it in such a way that it became sinful because it interfered with their relationship with God. And when God didn't give them that desire right away, it tainted their relationship with God and led to anger and bitterness. And so they wanted something good, but the character of their desire is what was sinful, not necessarily the object of their desire. So even desires for good things set above our desire for God can become sinful desires, or can have a sinful significance in our priorities. Okay, so what am I talking about? Let's see what I mean. Desires. What do you want? What do you want? Again, we're building on our series from this fall on the Holy Spirit, tools that the Spirit has given us to cooperate in our sanctification and our transformation to be more like Jesus. And so everything I talk about today, and I realize some of you are here for the first time, some of you maybe have been sporadic or haven't been here for a while, everything we talk about today, I want to make sure we are firmly grounded in our thinking that all of this is the result of the Spirit working in our hearts because we have already been saved through faith in Christ. None of this is stuff we do to achieve a good relationship with God. All of this is because God has already achieved that for us. Cause and effect are of vital importance today because I know many people who struggle. They strive to be good because they want to earn God's love. Can't be done. You can't earn what you already have, and you can't earn what has been given to you freely. So you have been saved by grace, freely to you, costly to God, free to you. And in your free gift of salvation, you live out this response of striving to be like Jesus. And if you get the order wrong, if you strive to be like Jesus in order to be saved, you will be like Paul when he was a Pharisee, and you will not find it. If instead you surrender to Jesus and let him save you and then try to live in response to that, you will be in cooperation with the Holy Spirit and you will find yourself being sanctified on the inside, not just in your action. That is of vital importance, and I recognize this is one facet to building on a series, is that if people have missed that series, they missed that part. So I really want to make sure that we are grounded in the understanding all of this is a response to what Jesus has done for us. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus yet, if you haven't asked him to forgive your sins and ask the Spirit to live in your heart, you need to. And I will talk with you about it after the service. I will talk with you. I will make time to get together with you this week to talk about that. And if you are in that place where you haven't asked Jesus to save you and to be reborn, then I want you to listen to this and say, I want that. I want what Pastor Dave is talking about. But for the rest of us who have been saved, we've got to remember this is not to earn our salvation or earn God's love. This is because we are loved by God. Otherwise, you get stuck in a cycle of shame. All right, so that is my foundation, my theological context for what we're talking about. Textual context, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, raise your hand nice and high. Our ushers will get one to you. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 1 to 12. I see a hand over here on my left on the far side. 1 Peter 2. You can find this on page 857. Page 857 in the Church Bibles. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 12. And by way of textual context, at the end of chapter 1. So remember, Peter didn't put chapter breaks in his book, in his letter. So at the end of chapter 1, Peter says, "For you have been born again. You have been born through the living and enduring word of God." So remember, Peter is talking to people who have been born again, who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the foundation for what he is saying. That is Peter's version of what I just talked about. Now let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. "Therefore," based on the fact that you have been saved, you have been born again, "therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into or in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Ah, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." What is this passage saying? We're reading from Peter. To be honest, most of the time we're reading from Paul. Peter and Paul are different. Peter has his own writing style. And one of Peter's patterns of writing, at least in 1 Peter, is that he will lay out an exhortation or an encouragement to do or to live a certain way. That's what an exhortation is. So he lays out an exhortation, and then he gives the foundation for why this exhortation, why you should live this certain way. And then another part of his pattern is he lays out this exhortation, he has the reason why you should do it, and then he'll have this little excursion, this little digression on a really important topic, and then he'll come back to his exhortation. This is kind of the cyclical pattern in Peter's writing. And so we're going to skip this important digression that Peter talks about Jesus being the stone and people stumbling on him and being the capstone. This is all really good, theologically important stuff, but it's not direct to our application today. So we read it because I don't like skipping around. I like to read things in context. But verses 6 through 8 about Jesus being the cornerstone, we're not really going to delve into that today. They're important, but not directly on point. What it says, the center of Peter's exhortation is to crave pure spiritual milk. In that opening verse, that's the grammatical center of his sentence. And so, crave pure spiritual milk. This is a word about desire. What are we to desire? Spiritual food. How are we to desire it? We are to crave it like a baby craves milk. I remember when Megan was little and, you know, she was very much on a routine. And if we were a little bit late getting food, she cried. She fussed. And so like a baby is craving milk. I am hungry. Give it to me and give it to me now. Right? This is the nature with which the character of our craving for spiritual milk should be. Or, this word for craving is the word used in the Old Testament in the Psalms repeatedly about like a deer pants for the water or like a thirsty man craving water in the desert. This is the idea of this kind of craving. Now, what then is the result of craving, of such desire for pure spiritual food with such intensity? A result of that is we then cast off these other things. We cast off, we rid ourselves of malice and deceit and hypocrisy, of envy and slander of every kind. The verb to rid yourselves is that of stripping off clothing. Right? Stripping off, like, you know, you think about when you get inside and it's a rainstorm and you're kind of shedding off your wet clothing. Or, you know, when you get in and you've been out in a blizzard and you get in, you're covered in snow and you start pulling off the layers of snow-covered clothing, that sort of thing. Or, you know, now that I'm married, I've seen this firsthand more often of where, you know, ladies, I think, are more prone to this. If they put on the dress and they look at me like, no, I don't like that. And they take it off and they put on something. No, I don't like that. This idea of shedding off. Now, this is actually a common image or illustration used in the New Testament for changing the way that you live, changing your lifestyle, shedding the old, putting on the new. Paul uses it repeatedly. He uses it in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. We looked at that in Colossians a couple of weeks ago. James uses it in his letter. The author of Hebrews uses it. So this is a repeated common theme for a change in your character, a change in your lifestyle. And it is an active verb. As much as we want to recognize the Holy Spirit working in us, and there's a passive side to that, there is also an active side to our work of changing our character that we are participating to. We are actively stripping off these old sinful behaviors. There's effort and intentionality involved in this. Think of pulling weeds in a garden. Right? Something that I am not good at, if you have seen our garden at home. It is not enough to just encourage the good plants to grow, right? You can water, and you can fertilize, and you can make sure they get lots of sunshine, and that's important to helping your plants grow. But if you want a really good garden, you are also actively participating in pulling out the weeds that shouldn't be there. Well, the same with our heart. We need to add the fertilizer and the water and the sunshine to help our heart grow to be like Jesus. But we also have to pull out the weeds. We have to reach down and uproot them and be diligent with that because, man, they come back fast. And so we need to be actively participating in this transformation of character, empowered by the Spirit for sure, but we can't just sit on our hands and expect to be transformed. Now, the sins that Peter lists are all relational in nature. They are all about how we treat, think about, or interact with other people. They are about our relationships with one another. Malice is a deep hatred for another person. And there is no room in a Christian heart for hatred of a person who is created in the image of God. Even if they are not a Christian, even if they are your enemy, Jesus says, love your enemy. He doesn't say that means they're no longer your enemy. He says you continue to love them. There is no room for malice in the heart of a believer. Deceit means lying to another person in order to get your own personal gain of some sort. Hypocrisy actually comes, it's a compound word for, the root comes from actors on the stage who they act one way and say one thing, but they are hiding their true thoughts and motives. Envy means desiring, there we are back to desire, desiring what somebody else has or receives and saying that you want it to the point where you now think differently about that person because they have it. And slander is speaking ill of another person, and to be honest, slander usually has its root in envy. Usually slander comes out because you were envious of another person, or potentially you have malice for that person. All of these are destructive to agape love. Agape love is that divine love that reflects the character of God, and agape love is the first fruit of the Spirit, is the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. All of these are destructive to agape love. Because when your primary concern in life is the well-being of others, you rid yourself of these behaviors and thoughts. If your primary concern in life is the well-being of others, then it is really hard to have malice towards them, to speak evil of them, to be jealous and envious of what they have received. If your primary concern is for the well-being of others and they get something awesome that you wish you had, you say, wow, praise God, you got it. Isn't that wonderful? I'm happy for you. And you mean it. We often say that. But you mean it. Right? Malice and envy can be deeply hidden below the surface. They may not show up in your actions towards that person, but they are sins in your thought life. They may spill over. They are likely to spill over into your actions towards somebody if you don't put them in check and just, you know, strip them off. But these are not just sinful actions. These are about your thought life and your heart and your desire. So Peter then says, do this so that we will grow up in our salvation, like a child growing into clothes that are initially too big for them, right? I don't know if you ever got hand-me-down clothes when you were little, or if you're around kids, or you have your own kids or nieces or nephew, and, you know, sometimes, like, you buy clothing that is too big for them. We just bought a pair of winter boots for Megan, and they're too big for her, but we know by the time the snow is done, 6 or 8 months from now, no bitterness there, you know, her feet will have grown to fit these boots, right? She is going to grow into her clothing. And so Peter is writing to people who have been saved. You have been born again. But he's saying this is how you grow up into that which you have already been given, which is too big for you right now. So you are to grow up in your salvation so that it fits. We mature and grow into the salvation that we have already been given, and we look to the future for the full expression of our salvation. When Christ returns, when we have resurrected bodies, when everything is set straight, when God wipes every tear from our eye, we look forward to that and try now to work to grow into that, because it's too big for us right now. Peter goes on then to explain the reason or the foundation of this exhortation, this you know, live this way, to crave pure spiritual milk and to cast off these sinful desires and behaviors. We crave because we have tasted. We crave because we have tasted. It's Thanksgiving. Is anybody craving stuffing? Maybe some gravy. I see a couple hands, a couple honest people. Amen. That's right. Because you have had stuffing before. Now, maybe you haven't had stuffing for a year. But you don't crave something you haven't tasted. You know, we got a lot of mileage with Megan when she was like 2. We went to the Mandarin with Nana, and we had their Jell-O for dessert. And Megan did not want to try that Jell-O. She had never had it. And we're having this little meltdown at the table, and my wife, in her wisdom, says, I know my kid. And so when Megan opened her mouth to complain, Amy shoved the Jell-O in her mouth. Wow! Right? And so over the next year, whenever we wanted her to try something, and she's like, I don't like it. You haven't tried it. Remember Jell-O. Okay, so now she eats everything. She has a wider palate than I do. But you crave things because you have tasted them. If you have never tried something, you will not crave it. Right? A child who has never had chocolate does not crave chocolate. But many of us have tasted chocolate. Crave chocolate, right? So you crave pure spiritual milk because you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And you want more of that. And the best part about it is that there are no calories, there's no cholesterol, no preservative, no artificial preservatives, you know, in the Lord, right? So you've tasted and you have seen that the Lord is good, and so you crave that like a baby craving milk, or like a person in the desert craving water. And this is why, because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Now, as spiritual infants, we are to crave pure spiritual milk because we have tasted the goodness of God. Now, in this process, what verse 4 tells us is as we come to God, we are being built into a spiritual house. A spiritual house is a temple. That is a spiritual house. And not as individuals, but as the church collectively, we're being built into a temple. What is the significance of a temple with respect to God? God lives in temples. Even in the pagan world, the significance of the temple is that the God lives there. That is the significance of the Old Testament. The people of the church are where God lives and have access to him. That is the significance of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. And what it means to be a priest, you're being turned and built into a priesthood. Priests have access to God. This is something that Christians, as Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, partly based on these passages, but we take for granted the fact that, you know, before Jesus, not everybody could go to the temple. And if you were allowed in the temple, not everybody was allowed to offer sacrifice. Actually, you couldn't offer the sacrifice. You had to give it to the priest to offer on your behalf. We are being built into a priesthood because we have access to God. That is a transformation that Jesus brought. Peter, through this passage, intertwines a lot of Old Testament images that were applied to Israel that are now being applied to the church. And so Peter says, through Christ, we are the new temple. We are the new order of priests. God dwells in the church people, not the building. The church is not the building. The church is the people. But God dwells in church people. And as a group, we have unprecedented access to God and a priestly responsibility to bring other people to God. That's what priests do. They serve as intermediaries, right? Usually with the priesthood of all believers, we focus on the fact that we have access to God. And that is appropriate. We, I think, often forget that we have another side of that priesthood is that as the intermediaries with a sinful, broken world, our responsibility as the priesthood of all believers is to bring those people to God so they can have access to him as well. Now, Christians are a chosen, royal, priestly, holy, unified in identity, and belong to God. This is how Peter, if you kind of list or add up all of these descriptions that Peter gives for what the church is. We are chosen, royal, priestly, holy, unified in identity. That's what it means to be a nation, and we belong to God. We tend to zero in on the individual aspect. I am chosen. I have access to God, and that is true. But as a church, I am not a nation. We, the church, are. The whole group of people who have put their faith in Christ are a unified nation. In the Old Testament, all of these terms were applied to Israel. Now Peter is applying them to the church. And as a group, we are a unit, a holy nation, which is why I love the fact that as I look around this room on a weekly basis, we are not all the same nationality, but we are a nation of God's chosen people. And that supersedes our ethnic or historical nationality. Holy means set apart for a special purpose. Nation is an identity word. We all together belong to God, and we have been chosen with a purpose. A special holy purpose to declare the praises of God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light in Jesus, who is the light of the world. Now, Christians have been made a people and have received mercy, but are often outcasts in the world. Peter's original audience, his original readers, were likely social outcasts. Now, we're not sure. They may have been social outcasts from before the time they came to Christ. The church grew most rapidly amongst the poor. But the message of Jesus also means many people who are socially in lose that status when they come to Christ and are socially out. So Peter's original readers were social outcasts, whether because of circumstances that predate their Christianity or because of their Christianity or a mixture of both. But you are aliens and outcasts in the world. And this social status of being outcast made them vulnerable because in the ancient world, the law did not apply equally to all people. And so Peter urges them, live above the reputation of your social status. People outside the church expected them to live as aliens and strangers, and so they would accuse them of wrongdoing. And Peter says, no. Don't live down to your social status. Live up beyond your social status so that they will be, so that, you know, in the face of your actions, They will be proved to be wrong. And even if they're not proved to be wrong in this life, when God returns, they will be proved wrong. And they will wind up praising God because of you on the day of judgment. And so notice in there, this whole lifestyle of living above your social status in terms of your behavior, he says, key phrase, abstain from the sinful desires which war against your soul. Which war against your soul. Christians must wage war against their sinful desires. You are at war. There is a war raging inside you, whether you know it or not. The question is not, is there a war inside me? The question is, are you participating on the right side of that war? Christians are called to participate in the war going on in their heart. The war between our sinful nature and our sinful desires against the Holy Spirit living in your heart. If you have sinful desires in your heart and the Holy Spirit in your heart, they're going to clash. So which side of that battle are you on? Or are you just passively throwing up your hand saying, no, I want to be a pacifist? No, in this war, you cannot choose to be a pacifist. You cannot choose to be uninvolved. You must wage war against the sinful desires in your heart because they are waging war against your soul. There is an insurgent in your heart who is trying to topple the King of Kings who is living in your heart. And if you don't side with the King of Kings, then you are at least tacitly siding with the insurgents. And that is a problem. So as believers, we are called to engage in this war alongside the Holy Spirit. We are not to give in to our sinful desires, but we are to rid ourselves of these sinful desires, or in Paul's word, to put them to death, or to crucify them. So that is what it says. What are we going to do with it? Now, I know normally I go through what it says and then what it means, but my application today, I think is going to be very helpful, but it's not a straight exegesis of the text. And it's going to take a little bit of explanation. And I want to make it clear, I'm not taking what I'm about to say from the text. I'm saying that this is a way to apply the text. And so we're jumping straight to the application part. I think what I'm going to say is important, and I think it's a way to apply what Peter is saying, but I don't think Peter would have ever thought of this. So I'm going to lead us through a helpful exercise that I'm hoping is going to give us a new tool or a couple of tools to use as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Back to those things that I mentioned, what are the two things that we want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to change? And so these are for the negative things we're to rid ourselves of. If you pick two positive things, I'll get there another week. But I hope this is a tool that will help those of us who find ourselves in that place time and time again. Why do I keep doing this? To help break that cycle. So I want you to ask, what do you want? What do you desire? Deep down, our greatest desires are for significance and security. We want to know and be known. We want to love and be loved. Our greatest desires as human beings, we were created for this, is to know and be known, to love and be loved. We want to be significant, knowing others, being known by them. We want to be secure that we are loved. That at the heart of the heart of hearts, those are your two primary desires, of which your other desires are a manifestation or an attempt to meet those two desires. Knowing others, being known in return, gives us significance. Loving others, being loved in return, gives us security. So much of what we do is based on these two fundamental desires. We were built to be in relationship. We were built to be in relationship with God and with one another, but sin has destroyed those relationships, or at least tainted those relationships, gets in the way. Sin spoils our relationship with God and with one another. So this is where the problem lies. When our significance or our security is threatened, either one, we often run to our favorite sin. Now, when I say our favorite sin, I mean that sin that we keep running to. We may hate it. I've heard testimonies of alcoholics who said, I actually didn't like alcohol. I hated alcohol. And yet I kept finding myself drunk and drinking in order to soothe the pain of this, that, or the other thing. So it may not be your favorite behavior. You may not like the behavior, but it is your favorite behavior because this is the one you keep turning to, often against your will. How many people drown themselves in alcohol because they don't feel loved? They feel insignificant. They try to drown out that painful feeling. by numbing themselves with a substance? How many people feel insecure and so they latch on to bad romantic relationships? Right? Men and women both. How many women put up with rude or abusive men in their lives because they don't feel worthy of love? Or are afraid if they leave this bozo that they will not be loved by anybody else? These are extreme examples, but they prove my point. How many people have ever heard the phrase, when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping? Heard the phrase retail therapy? Because when the going gets tough, I'm going to go exercise my significance by buying something, or go reinforce my security by exercising the power of having something I want. You want to feel significant, you want to feel secure. So out comes the credit card. Now, I know in my family it's the women who do this, but I know men who are guilty of this as well. It illustrates my point that when our significance or our security are threatened, we run to our favorite habit that may have nothing to do with our significance or security, but it is our favorite habit to make us feel significant and secure. Think of it this way. You can think of a circle, a wheel, and on the one side you have significance and security, and on the other side you have sin, often your favorite habitual sin, or sins, plural. But when our sense of significance is threatened, that makes us feel really insecure, and that pushes us around the circle, and we find ourselves in our favorite sin. And then, here's the kicker. Often, after we've engaged in our favorite sin, we get home and we look at the credit card bill, or we wake up and we have a hangover, or we realize we've just done it again. Well, that makes us feel like garbage. And so that makes us feel really insignificant, and that makes us feel really insecure, and that pushes us around the circle again. And this is where you can get spirals into brutal behavior, right? Maybe this is a depression spiral, maybe it's an alcoholic abuse spiral, maybe it's a debt-creating spiral, whatever it may be. This can create this brutal spiral where your significance or your security are threatened, you run to your favorite sin, you feel like garbage for it, and so that makes you feel insignificant and insecure, so you run to the same sin or another favorite sin, and that makes you feel like garbage, and it's just this brutal cycle, right? And this is how we can spiral out of control sometimes. So let me give you a couple of examples. Think about a high school situation, right? And some girls find their significance in being pretty or being popular, and then some new girl arrives at the school and she's pretty. Oh no, that threatens my significance of being the prettiest girl at school. And so what do? Their security is threatened, so they start gossiping about this girl, and they slander her, and they are mean, and they are filled with malice towards this girl because their significance and security have been threatened. At work, a person finds security in their job, but then they hear that cutbacks are coming. And so on the way home from work, they stop at the bar, and they don't ever make it home. Drinking has nothing to do with job cuts coming, but their security is in their job that has been threatened. They turn to their favorite numbing, comforting behavior. Or another example, perhaps you find your sense of significance in the nice things you own, a nice house, or maybe that makes you feel secure, right? Oh, I've got this great, you know, I'm okay. But those things will never actually satisfy you, and so you find you're continually upgrading your stuff. That couch that was great 3 years ago is no longer enough. The car that was good 5 years ago is looking a little, you know, dusty and old, and the trim package isn't good enough. Or your clothing, I just don't look good in that anymore, or that's from the other year. And so you find you're constantly upgrading all of this stuff, and few of us have the financial resources to do that with no repercussion. And so you find your debt is growing and growing, or you may run... Or you don't have the money anymore to do that. And so, you know, this buying cycle can be one of your favorite sins. And then when that breaks down, you run to another favorite sin of like getting angry or getting snippy or spending money you don't have. Because your significance or your security is threatened that you don't always have the nicest stuff. Maybe on some level you don't feel loved. You feel insignificant and insecure for whatever reason. Maybe it's from family of origin. Maybe it's from broken relationships. You look for love in relationships because you feel insecure and unloved. And so that's great for a while, but then that relationship ends and you are devastated. Even short-term relationships are devastating when they end. Maybe you're driven to anger. Maybe because of this you're driven to depression. Maybe you even feel suicidal because these relationships are ending. Your significance and your security are shaken because these relationships keep ending. And so you swing around the cycle in sin. Right? How then? So addictive behavior, habitual behavior, is typically an attempt to deal with difficult, unprocessed emotions. Think about that for a minute. Difficult, unprocessed emotions often manifest themselves in repeated addictive behavior. And so usually this is talked about in terms of the context of typical addictions, like a substance abuse or a sexual addiction or pornography addiction or adrenaline junkies. But this could be true of shopping addictions or addiction to gossip or addiction to slander or addiction to rage or a habitual need to control. But if you think about it, when your sense of significance and security are threatened, those are very difficult emotions to process. And so it is far easier to run to your habitual behavior in order to cope. And so whenever we find ourselves in a situation asking, why do I keep falling into this sinful behavior? Why can't I break this cycle? This is a good place to start. Ask yourself, where has my significance and security been threatened? And how then do you stop the cycle? Over top of this cycle, you write God. The problem in all of these scenarios that I've outlined is that we are putting our significance and security in something other than God. If you put your significance and security in God, though, He is the only thing in this world that cannot be shaken. And so if your significance and security are fully in God, then they will never be shaken. And you will never be running to that sin cycle. So putting your significance and security in something other than God is actually idolatry. God should be on the throne. God should be our sense of significance and security. When something else is on that throne, that is idolatry. And when that is shaken, we run into sin. This goes back to the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. Why were Adam and Eve tempted by the fruit? If you read that passage carefully, it's not because they were hungry. It's not because they were bored. It wasn't an accident. They picked up the fruit. It got mixed in with the fruit of the trees next to it. I had no idea. No. Why were Adam and Eve tempted? What was it that the serpent said that actually tempted them? He said, if you eat that fruit, you will be like God. I can be like God? That's pretty significant. And the world's been falling to pieces ever since. Adam and Eve tried to find significance in being like God. Ironically, the previous chapter says they were already like God, created in His image. But they wanted to be more like God. They wanted to be like God in a different way. They wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. They wanted to place their significance in something other than God Himself. We've been paying for it ever since. So where do you place your significance and your security, right? Okay, Dave, this is a new topic. This is great. This is a new concept. It seems really good, but I don't know. I think my significance and security are already in God. Well, let's play a little game. Amy taught me this wonderful phrase, the difference between what if and even if. So often, those of us who are prone to worry ask, what if this happens? When those of us grounded in faith with our significance and security in God say, even if this happens, even if. So even if this happens, God will look out for me. My destiny is secure. I will keep following God. I will be faithful even if. So what if tomorrow morning you woke up and the news in Canada was that your bank had failed? All of your money was gone. How would you feel? If your sense of security is at all tied up into your money, then your feeling would be a tightening in the chest and a turning of your stomach that, oh no, all of my money is gone. And let's say all of your investments in your retirement are tied up in that too. But when you place your significance and your security in God, even if your money is gone, you may have a lot to do and you may have some lean months, but you will be faithful. And you will be secure in the knowledge that God provides for us, and you will not be tempted to run to your favorite coping mechanism. Our security as a person is not shaken. And we may have a rough time, but we will not be going around that sin cycle and running to our favorite soothing. What if you woke up Tuesday morning and you go to work and everything has burned to the ground? And the gossip or the rumor around the parking lot is that they weren't paying their insurance. It is gone. You are out of work. You are unemployed. It's gone. What if says, oh no, what if that happens? Even if says, even if that happens, I know God is with me, and I will rest secure in that knowledge that he will get me through the really rough time that is coming down the road. We may face tough times, but it will not shake my sense of significance or security because they are placed in God. What if your child is diagnosed with a terminal disease? That is horrible. But even if my child is diagnosed with a terminal disease, I will be faithful to the Lord and know he will get me through. What if you're in an accident and your face is horribly scarred? You're no longer beautiful. This is a bigger threat for some of us than others. If your significance and security is in God, even if. If you're a student, what if you are accused of academic dishonesty and you are kicked out of school even though you are innocent? Even if I am kicked out of school for something I didn't do, I will be faithful to the Lord. I will keep walking with him. My significance and security will not be shaken. It will be tough, but I am safe and secure in the arms of God. Okay. When you find yourself engaged in a habitual sin, ask yourself, has my significance or security been threatened? Probably it has. You can go back to the events and say, well, this happened, and that's what led me here. What is it about this thing happening that has shaken my sense of that I'm important or that I am secure? That I am known or that I am loved? Where is this threat happening? And ask God to show you what this threat is, and then repent that you have put your significance and security in that. Maybe you don't even know you've done that because it hasn't been threatened yet. That's always the fun surprise. You ask God to show me, where is my sense of significance and security? And he starts showing you by allowing threats to come to things you didn't realize that you would place your significance and your security in until they were threatened. You have tasted that the Lord is good, so put your significance and your security in God. How do you do that? By remembering the truths of Scripture, like in our passage. My significance has been threatened, but God tells me I am a royal priesthood. I have status and significance in that. I am royalty. I am a privileged child of God, of the King of Kings. What is more significant than that? You are a priest. You have access to God. You can walk into the Holy of Holies and not be struck dead because you are a royal priest through Jesus Christ. That's a little bit more significant than being the prettiest girl at school or the smartest kid in class or the head of your department or having that big retirement fund. Words of significance in this passage: royal, priest, temple, chosen, holy nation, called with a great purpose. Your significance as a member of the church of Jesus Christ, one of his children, your significance in that is eternal and it is cosmic and it is far greater than anything else that you could ever find significance in. And yet, we pick these more easily tangible things that we're in control of, we think, and we think that's what makes us significant. And when they're shaken, we run to our favorite sin. God has called you out of darkness into his glorious light. There is nothing more significant than that, but we don't cling to that. We don't even read it, let alone cling to it. And we have been given a tremendous, significant task of declaring his praises to the world, not because we just want to have worship services, but because in declaring his praises, we serve our priestly role of introducing other people to God. You are an ambassador of the King of Kings. That's far more important than what job title you have, what degree comes after your name, the number of zeros in your bank account, whether it's all zeros or whether there's a digit at the front, right? That is your significance, your security. You have salvation. God is good and trustworthy. You are being built, rebuilt into a temple for God. He lives in you. You belong to him because he chose you, and you have been shown mercy. so much more secure than my RRSP. So much more secure than any earthly relationship I may or may not have. Do you doubt that you are loved? Look at what God has done for you out of his love for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He granted you salvation at great cost to himself. You have tasted the Lord is good. Put your security in that goodness. And that he says he loves you and that he has a wonderful destiny in store for you. Do you need to feel secure? We all do. It's one of our deepest needs. Look at the resurrection. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and not just that, he promised you will be resurrected from the dead too. He was resurrected, he had a brand new awesome body. You will be resurrected from the dead and have an awesome brand new body too. What's more secure than that? You are being built and forged into a temple with other believers where God dwells. That is amazing. God is always with you because of that. What more secure can you be? God chose you to be his child, his adopted child to inherit with Jesus. You know, some of us are looking forward to an earthly inheritance, and that gives us a sense of security. We all have a heavenly inheritance that we get to inherit alongside Jesus. Blows our earthly inheritance out of the water. Ask God for sight of where you put your significance and security, right? The first step in repenting of turning away from our sin is that we have to see our sin and know what we have to turn away from. But putting our significance and security in something other than God is idolatry. We need to put that in God himself. And often we are so used to this idolatry, we don't even realize it's an idol until it's threatened. So ask God to give you sight of your sin. Ask him to show you where you are putting your significance of security that isn't in him, what pushes you around that cycle, that circle of sin. And when he starts to show you, ask him for help. Say, Holy Spirit, you've shown me I'm putting my significance in this or my security in this, and I recognize that's wrong. Help me, please, to put it in you instead. And return to the messages of Scripture that you are chosen, that you are his child, that you have a future, that you have a hope, that you are dearly loved, that you were bought with a price. This is why reading Scripture is so important, to be reminded of these truths that you can then cling to and intentionally say, you know, my significance is over here, but Jesus says it's over here. I know now where I am to point it and to put it through the power of the Spirit. Amen.